upon us solely for the reason of adopting us can be called the sons of God, children of God. We had also examined the hope of the glorious return of Jesus, that we would become like Christ when He comes again, and that we'll be able to see Him as He is, which is how we will be able to truly reflect Christ's likeness and to be truly like Him. Now, this hope for the future return of our Lord and King, in today's scripture passage, John brings us back to what Christ did for us during His first coming, to show us how sin is not compatible in the life of a Christian life, and also how sin is impossible to exist in a Christian life. Now, before we go into the details of this passage today, let us recall first why the Apostle John had written this epistle. In my previous sermons, I have spoken of a group of heretics called the Gnostics that had been tempting the local church members with a secret knowledge. And this secret knowledge is essential to give them salvation. Now, other than this ridiculous secret knowledge that they had, they also taught that all material things are evil and only spiritual things are good. So much so that their doctrine concerning Jesus is that He does not have a human body like us, and that He only appeared to be human. Now, we really do not know from where they derive this type of doctrines and how anyone can actually believe them. But the whole problem is that even though we know that it is a human fabrication, there are people who genuinely believe in them. This is the reason why the Apostle John had written this first epistle. He had to emphasize to his readers that what they had learned from the very beginning, from the time of their conversion to Christ, those knowledge are the only truth that they needed for their salvation, and not this secret knowledge that the Gnostics hang in front of them. Now, another doctrine that the Gnostics had derived is called dualism. This dualism says that since material things are fundamentally evil, and our body being material is also evil, and this body cannot do any good except sin, so to them there is no point in purifying ourselves to not sin. And since there's no way to do good in our evil bodies, so that we might as well sin as much as we can. They also teach that truly spiritual people are protected, so much so that they can sin to their heart's content and come to no harm at all. Now, obviously, this teaching is a contradiction to what Scripture teaches us. Just the verse before our passage today, 1 John chapter 3, verse 3, John taught us that, "And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure." Everyone that had the hope of Christ would purify himself because Christ is pure. In fact, John used this verse as a platform to jump to our passage today to teach concerning the incompatibility of sin in the life of a Christian. Now, before we begin, the first thing that we need to do is to define what John meant when he wrote, "committeth sin" in verses 4 and 8, "sinneth" in verse 6, "commit sin and cannot sin" in verse 9. Now, in verse 9, he wrote, "Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin." Who are those that are born of God? Now, if we read further into John's epistle, we find in chapter 5, verse 1, that he wrote, "Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God." So if we put this meaning of those who believe that Jesus is the Christ as of those born of God, verse 9 would mean that all of us who believe that Jesus is the Christ do not commit sin. Chapter 1, verse 8, he wrote, "If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us." So do we see a logical contradiction here in John's epistle? where he wrote that those who say that they sin not are deceiving themselves. And yet he also wrote that those who believe that Jesus is the Christ does not commit sin. Now, I do believe that chapter 1, verse 8, John was referring to all sins in our lives, the past, the present, and future sins. And thus, no one can truly claim to have not sinned at all. If they do so, they would have been deceiving themselves. Whereas in chapter 3, he's referring to habitual sins and not our past sins. We recall so that this epistle was written to believers who had already accepted that Jesus is the Christ and that he had died for their sins. As such, this verse was targeted at those believers who continues to live in habitual sins, or even those who were enticed by the Gnostics' heretical doctrine of dualism to live freely in sin. The Apostle John was refuting this false doctrine of dualism and basically encourages everyone to sin freely. This is also why the New American Standard Bible translated verse 4 as, "Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness." While the ESV translated it as, "Everyone who makes a practice of sin also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness." So in our passage today, when you encounter the phrase to commit sin or to cannot sin, you need to understand that it is referring to a habitual sin, a practice of sin. These are sins that are committed without a fight, with no internal struggle in our hearts, without even battling an eyelid. Sins that are committed as if it was a natural way of life. Now, they are not a reference to those instances of sin where we commit while struggling under temptation. So, John gives four reasons why habitual sins is incompatible with the Christian life. The first reason he stated is in verse 4. "Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law." The last part of this verse describes sin as the transgression of the law. Now, in many other English translations of the Bible, the last part of verse 4 reads, "Sin is lawlessness." The Greek word that was translated to transgressive in our King James Version is anomia. And it had been translated to iniquity in Romans chapter 6, verse 19, and unrighteousness in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14. While the NASB and the Lexham English Bible were more consistent with their translation and had translated anomia in all three instances as lawlessness. The word lawlessness seems to fit the nature of one who practices sin, or one who sins habitually, because the word, as defined by Merriam-Webster Dictionary, means not restrained or controlled by law. A habitual sinner is one who is no longer constrained by law. One who makes sin habitual simply shows that you no longer want to be constrained by the law of God, that you have decided to live outside God's law. This is a willful rejection of God's law, a claim that His laws no longer affect you and no longer affect the way you live. Now, we live in a society that is constrained by these laws. Can you imagine if you were to live in a truly lawless society? A society that's not bound by any laws? What do you think would happen? How will your life change? Things that you now take for granted will no longer be readily available to you. Can you imagine going to a petrol station to fill up your tank, and even though the price per liter on the billboard shows $1.50, you are told to pay $3 at the cashier? False advertising. That will be rampant because there are no laws to control it. Morality will be non-existent. One can kill or be killed with pretty much no consequences at all. How could we live in such a lawless society? But truth be told, there's no such thing as a truly lawless society. Any society would hold to some sort of law because that is what holds a society together. We humans are social creatures. We cannot live alone because we're just not created that way. One person alone will not survive past his own lifetime. Because as humans, we need both male and female to continue to exist as a race. So in order for humanity to survive, it needs to survive as a society. And a society cannot survive if it is truly lawless. Even in a worst-case scenario where members of a society will do anything that they want, anything that they feel like, the law of might makes right will still exist. This law simply means that there will be a top dog in that society where his words become law, because he has the ability or the might to back it up. There will also be societal norms. These are unseen or unspoken rules that members of the society come to expect. So in some way, a society, no matter how lawless it is, will graduate towards a society bound by the laws of its own making. Now, if those people who form a society can make its own laws and rules, what about our God? Our God who created this world. Is it not then his prerogative and his right to institute his laws into this world that he had created? We are creatures created by God. We cannot live in a way that we want, in any way that we want, because this world that we live in was created by him. He makes the rules for those living in his world. It is very much similar to any club or organization that you want to join. Most clubs will have rules or bylaws that you will have to agree to abide by, or else your application to join these clubs would not be approved. Being lawless means that you do not want to abide by the rules of living in this world created by God. So the implication that is that you will not be able to continue living in this world for long. Yet God, being merciful, allowed us sinners to continue to live in this world, but this mercy is limited by time. Sin is incompatible with the life of a Christian because such is the nature of sin, that it will not submit to authority, and that is, whereas a Christian must live like Christ, a Christian must strive for perfect obedience to the law of God. Now the second reason is in the last part of verse 5. It reads, "And in him is no sin." Him here refers to Christ. In Christ is no sin. Now we all know that Christ is sinless. He is the Son of God. A number of scripture passages does teach us that Christ is sinless. For example, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 22, the Apostle Peter described Jesus as who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Jesus was sinless both in his actions and in his speech. In Paul's second epistle to the Corinthians, chapter 5, verse 21, we learn that Jesus, who is sinless, was made sin for us in order that we might be made righteous before God. As Jesus is our example, we aim to be more like Christ so that being sinless like him would be one of our objectives in this life as a Christian. Yet I do believe that the Apostle John had another reason other than our conformity to the image of Christ as the basis of sin's incompatibility in a Christian life. Now we are about halfway through our study of John's first epistle. Do you remember one major theme that ran through chapter 2? It is to abide in Christ, to even to abide in the light. how do you think we would be able to abide in a sinless Christ when we commit sin habitually? Remember in 1 John chapter 1 verse 5 we read that God is light, and in him is no darkness. We see in this verse that light is a synonym of righteousness, while darkness, its opposite, is a synonym of sin. And in verse 6, we learn that we cannot walk in darkness or sin if we were to have fellowship with Christ. Because verse 7 teaches us that if we were to have fellowship with Jesus, we must walk in the light because he is in the light. Truly, we cannot continue to live habitual sin if we want to abide in Christ. It is against his nature of sinlessness. Just like light and darkness cannot coexist, sin and the righteousness of Christ cannot exist together. We cannot claim to have fellowship with Christ or even to lead a Christ-like life if we continue living in sin. We strive to be sinless like Christ, but as we had learned from our Easter camp speaker, the average Christian will struggle with sin, will fall into sin, and will repent of their sins. And then they will struggle again, fall again, repent again, struggle, fall, repent, repeat. But that does not mean that we are to live in sin comfortably, as if sin is the most natural thing in the world. The life of a Christian is incompatible with sin because a Christian must hate sin as much as Christ hates sin. Now, even when we fall into sin repeatedly, we must strive to get rid of them in our lives. The Christian life implies a constant struggle against sin, not an acceptance of sin as a habit. Now, the third reason that John had written in these few verses is from the first part of verse 5, which reads, "And ye know that he was manifested to take away our sins." And also the second part of verse 8, "For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil." Now these two verses speak of the purpose of Jesus' first coming. The main purpose of his first coming was our redemption. And the work is completed in a twofold manner. In verse 5, it takes away our sins to redeem us so that we no longer need to bear the consequences of our sins, which is death. And the second manner in which his work is done is to break the power of sin over us, just that we are no longer slave to sin. This is referred to under verse 8, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Now, we just celebrated Good Friday last week by partaking of the Lord's Supper to remember Jesus and his death on the cross of Calvary. Remembered why and how he died on the cross, his body broken and his blood shed for us, so that we, sinners, can be presented righteous before God. I'm going to use the same illustration that our Easter speaker used in his sermon. I did ask for his permission before doing so, so don't sue me for plagiarism. But I do feel that it's important for us to be reminded of some of the lessons that we had learned. Now remember the parable of the wicked servant in Matthew chapter 18, verse 23 to 35. This servant owed his king an incomprehensibly massive debt of 10,000 talents. A debt which is the equivalent of 192,000 years of wages of a skilled craftsman. A debt that he can never be able to repay in his lifetime. Just like us sinners, our debt to God can never be repaid in our lifetime. And only Jesus, with a perfectly sinless life, could repay this debt. Now the king forgave this wicked servant his debt, But this debt did not vanish into thin air. This debt was borne by the king, who even though he had more than he could ever use, did not need to suffer this loss. This is the same for us, isn't it? If someone owes you $100 and he couldn't repay, and he asks you for forgiveness, to forget his debt, would you do it? Maybe for $100 you could stomach that loss and say, yeah, you're forgiven. What about $1 million? Just because you are able to absorb the loss does not mean that you must do it. We sinners are like that with God. He could and did absorb the debt of our sins. But we begin to think of it as our right to this waiver of our debts. We treat this waiver as if it was of no value at all. We forget the cost that he had to suffer for our debt. Now, just because Jesus was resurrected 3 days after his death, we actually do not see the death of Christ as a huge cost. Do not make that mistake. His suffering in the Garden of Gethsemane was real, and probably many times more than any suffering that we had or will ever experience. Sweating drops of blood in agony for us. Have you ever experienced sweating drops of blood? Probably not, and I hope you never will. Never diminish his suffering because he is God. Just because he can bear it does not mean that he must bear it. The suffering of Jesus at his first coming had broken the bondage of sin on us. And if we live in habitual sin, we in fact take his suffering and value it as nothing. We tell him by our actions that his death on the cross means nothing to us. Every time that we sin, we are in fact taking a nail and hammering into Christ and telling him, Lord, this is nothing. Anyone with a shred of humanity would not say that. Just because his salvation is offered to us freely does not mean that it had no cost. It cost the death and the suffering of Jesus, our Lord. Sin is not compatible with our life because of the work of our Lord Jesus. Do not devalue his work by our sins and our attitude towards habitual sins. We call him Lord Jesus. But how many of us truly see him as Lord? We call God our Father. But do we obey him? Do we truly treat him as our Father? In the first three verses of John, 1 John chapter 3, we learn that the principal purpose of God's bestowing his love upon us was so that we can be called sons of God. We are adopted into his family and receive a new name as sons or children of God. As a child of God, we must begin to take on the nature of a child of God. We see this nature in Christ, who is the actual Son of God. So as children of God, we must act like one who is worthy of his name. Our character must change from that of a worldly sinner to conform into that of a child of God. Remember in 1 John chapter 3 verse 1 where we learn that because we are the sons of God, therefore the world knoweth us not. The world does not know us because we have become alien to them. Just like Jesus is not of this world, we too must become like Christ, no longer belonging to this world. Just as verse 7 of our text today teaches us, little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. Just as Jesus is righteous, we too must be righteous. In this verse, John was again reminding his readers not to be deceived by the false teachers. Remember the Gnostics who were enticing them with secret knowledge and with sinful living? John was telling them not to follow the false doctrine of dualism. If you want to be righteous, if you are righteous, you need to act righteously. One who lives in sin, with no regard to his sin, can never be called righteous. If you are truly a born-again believer, if you are truly a son of God, there needs to be evidence in your life. This was John's fourth reason on why sin is incompatible with a Christian life. A Christian life strives to be righteous because it follows the example set by Christ. Now, we may fail at being righteous, but there needs to be an effort and a desire to be on our part to be righteous, without which we will never be righteous. We cannot take for granted that Jesus' death on the cross of Calvary had purchased righteousness for us, and that we do not need to do anything else but simply accept Christ as our Lord and Savior to enjoy all the benefits of His righteousness that is imputed on us. Take note that the condition is to accept Christ as our Lord and Savior. As our Lord. What do you think this means? It means we must submit to Him. Submit to His will and His commandments. Jesus is not our Lord if we do not obey Him. We cannot simply claim by our lips that Jesus is our Lord and assume that all is right. As fallen sinners, we are naturally inclined to walk in darkness. So if we do not make that effort to stay in the light, we will end up in darkness. Just like one swimming in the sea. If no effort is made to go in the direction that you want to go, the currents will push you away to where you have no intention of going. As a child of God, we must put our utmost effort into conforming to its righteous nature, striving to act righteously because the only begotten Son of God is righteous. Now, in the next two verses, the Apostle John seemed to push the envelope further and is saying that sin is an impossibility in the life of a Christian. In verse 9, he says, "Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him. And he cannot sin, because he is born of God." He cannot sin. One who is born of God cannot sin. Does John mean to say that those of us who have been truly born again in Christ are constitutionally incapable of sinning? If this is so, it would mean that he had contradicted himself based on First John chapter 2, verse 1. Where he wrote the reason for his writing of this epistle, "that ye sin not." This phrase implied that his readers who are born again in Christ do still sin against God. Now, we examined this earlier and concluded that the word sin in this verse refers to habitual sins. Now, obviously, there are other views of what the word sin meant. Now, we will examine some of them. The first that we want to examine is the sinless perfection view. This view was promoted by the Quietist movement in the late 1670s, where they believed that in post-conversion, you could experience a moment of total surrender that you will never sin again. It is a state of sinless perfection. They base their theology by lifting a phrase out of context from Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. "Not I, but Christ." They claim that when we surrender and completely trust in Christ, we die to self, and Christ can literally replace ourselves with Himself. So much so that in this perfect condition, a Christian no longer experiences temptation, because it is defeated by Christ long before temptation can draw us into a fight. Now, frankly, I do not know how anyone who is honest with himself can ever dream up such a doctrine like that. Have you ever met anyone who is truly sinless? If we surrender our life to Christ at conversion, and He came to live in us, through us, and when we sin, which we will inevitably, whose fault does it become? It can't be His fault because He is sinless. But it can't be our fault because we have totally surrendered to Him. So how do they argue this? They say that we have de-surrendered ourselves and thus no longer in the state of sinless perfection. What kind of circular logic is this? How is Christ able to live through us if we can make Him surrender His control over us by de-surrendering? So who is in control anyway? Another view is that of the projected eschatological view. A big word, eschatology, talks about the second coming of Christ. John was describing the reality in the future at the point of the second coming of Christ. This is because of John's reference to our eschatological hope of Christ's second coming in chapter 3, verse 2. So they claim that he is writing in the same context. Now, this seems true enough because at the second coming of Christ, we will be like him and be incapable of sinning is one of his main attributes, which we will in all likelihood inherit. Yet this view is unable to explain verse 10, which uses verse 9 as a test to distinguish between the children of God and the children of the devil. Why would anyone need to distinguish between the two at the second coming of Christ? Since Christ will be the one to judge and distinguish who are sheep anyway. So we find that this cannot be what these two verses are teaching. One of the extreme views is that of the contradiction view, where they truly believe that John was in fact contradicting himself. Raymond Brown, the Catholic Johannian scholar, he wrote, "No other New Testament author contradicts himself so sharply within such a short span of writing." How can we believe contradiction in the Bible when we know that the Holy Spirit is the one who inspired the authors? One last view that we will examine is that of the specific sin view. Now, the proponents of this view base their findings on John's Gospel in chapter 9, verse 3. And I read, "Jesus answered, 'Neither have this man sinned, nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him.'" Now, this was Jesus' answer to his disciples' question whether the man's blindness was caused by his or his parents' sin. Now, Jesus definitely did not mean that neither this man nor his parents had never sinned. So it must be that the blindness was not due to some specific sin. In the same Gospel, chapter 15, verse 22, Jesus said, "If I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not sinned. But now they have no cloak for their sin." Obviously, Jesus was not referring to that they would be sinless if he had not spoken to them. He was referring to their specific sin of rejecting Christ. So on this basis, the sins in verses 6 and 9 would refer to the sin of rejecting Jesus as the Son of God. Now, there does not seem to be much wrong based on this interpretation. But the problem arises when we note that this same specific sin of rejecting Jesus as the Son of God was clearly stated in chapter 2, verses 22 and 23. It was to distinguish who are the Antichrist. Now, if the Apostle John was referring to this specific sin of rejecting Jesus, he would have clearly stated this as he did in chapter 2 and not simply used the generic term sin to refer to this specific sin. So we find that this view, though not exactly wrong, does not encompass the entire truth, because we know that in some of John's writing, he does have double meanings, one specific and another with a broader scope, which you think applies to the word sin in this case. We hold that John was referring to a habitual sin in these verses, and he thought that the sons of God continuing in habitual sin is an impossibility. This is because God's seed remaineth in him. What did John mean by the term seed? Now, we frequently see this word seed used to refer to descendants of a person, just like Abraham's seed in Galatians chapter 3, verse 66, verse 16, and even the seed of the woman in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. If this is the case, we have the sense that those who are born in God does not sin because as his children, they have a new godly nature that is imparted to them. As such, this godly nature would hate sin and cause believers not to be able to sin habitually. Another view is that God's seed refers to the Holy Spirit which dwells in the believers. The Holy Spirit remains in the believer to convict and to discipline the believer, causing them to be unable to sin habitually. Now, a much simpler view is that God's seed refers to his word. Twice in the New Testament, the word of God is said to bring forth rebirth. In James chapter 1, verse 18, of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruit of his creatures. God, by his own will, had begotten us with the word of truth. This shows us the Holy Spirit giving believers rebirth through the power of the word. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23, John expresses this idea more clearly. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. The word of God is identified with the incorruptible seed of God, and it is instrumental in the rebirth of believers. This word of God, together with the Holy Spirit, would preserve believers from their sins, by its sanctifying power. Now, these three views are by no means mutually exclusive, since the word of God works together with the Holy Spirit in new birth, and the godly nature imparted to sons of God also needed the power of the Holy Spirit to be effective. This distinction of not being able to sin habitually is a test to distinguish those who are children of God or if they are the children of the devil, as taught in verse 10. These few verses in today's passage brings us a sobering message. We are not sons of God by simple lip service. God did not adopt us into his family to leave us under the dominion of sin. He did send his only begotten Son to die on the cross of Calvary so that our debts might be paid in full by his death. The cost to God is immeasurably high, yet it was offered to us freely. Benefiting from his mercy, we cannot take him for granted. But we must work with the Holy Spirit in our sanctification, that we might be transformed from fallen sinners under the bondage of sin to become worthy sons of God. Christ had destroyed the work of the devil in breaking our bondage to sin and had given us the Holy Spirit to dwell in us. With all this help, how can we ever even return to the life of a habitual sinner? We must honestly examine ourselves so that our life as a Christian is one that hates sin. Not one that hates sin in others. Don't look at others. Look at ourselves. We must hate the sins in ourselves. Point that accusing finger at ourselves so that we live a life that is truly worthy of the name of Christ. Okay, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the work of your Son Jesus on the cross of Calvary. We thank you for his suffering. We pray, Father, that even as we leave the sanctuary today, help us to remember his suffering for our sins, that we may not sin against thee, that we may not add another nail to the body of Christ with our sins. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.